Well, some people view the scriptures as an anthology, just a collection of writings, kind of a disjointed, disconnected. Obviously, I mean, there's so many authors and written over such a long period of time. It must just be an anthology, a collection of writings. And of course, we've got different literary types. We've got historical writings. We've got poetic. We've got legal. We've got biographies and parables and allegories and all these kinds of things. But I'm going to submit to you this morning that the Bible is not just an anthology. In fact, it's far more than that. It's not just a disconnected, you know, no order, progress, or plan, but there's a unity which ties the scriptures together from Genesis to Revelation. It's been noted that one of the strongest internal evidences for divine inspiration is the progress of doctrine. That is, that there are seed truths and thoughts that are introduced in the beginning of Genesis that are developed throughout the scriptures all the way to the book of Revelation, where you've got the full conclusion, kind of the final aspect of the story. There are these themes and doctrines that develop. They keep on recurring book by book and really century after century, and we get to the conclusion in the book of Revelation, and we get the rest of the story. So with that in view, I'd like to read a few verses, just dropping in and looking at a couple of verses in Revelation 21, second last chapter in our Bible, and I think you'll pick up on what our theme for the mornings is going to be. Revelation 21 and verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Turn over to verse 14. "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Verse 27, "There shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Chapter 22, verse 1, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Let's pray. Our Father, again, we just, as we open your word here this morning, we look to you to, by your Spirit, give us understanding. Lord, we read in your word that it's the entrance of your word that gives light, but we rely on, we depend on the working of the Spirit, both in the communicator and in the listener, to hear what you have to say to us. So help us, we pray, in our Savior's name and for his glory. Amen. It was about 10 years ago that I was in Grand Rapids at the Baker Bookstore. And there at the time, I don't know if it's still there, but there was a huge section of used books for sale. And I was looking through, and I had my basket that I was filling by, you know, buying all these used books that I don't need. And as I was there, I was seeing through the bookshelf, and on the other side, there was a little conversation going between an older gentleman and a younger fellow. They didn't know each other, but at one point, the older gentleman said something along the lines of, he said, "There's one book, apart from the Bible, that has really stood out to me, my favorite book of all time." And And so, of course, I'm all ears. I want to hear what this man says is his favorite book of all times. And he referred to a book by the name of, by the author Sidlow Baxter. And he said it's a little book entitled The Lamb. Actually, it wasn't The Lamb, just The Master Theme of the Bible. And the young fellow standing there, he said, oh, I just saw that on the bookshelf down the row here. And he walked down the row a little bit, and he pulled out the book. He said, is this the one? The older gentleman said, yes, that's the book, my favorite book of all time apart from the Bible. Well, this young fellow just put it back on the shelf and walked away. And I'm like, how do you miss out on that opportunity? So as soon as he went, I scurried around and grabbed the book and brought it home with me, and it's on my shelf at home. Actually, I wish I had it along with me this week. Anyways, the author made the argument that of all the themes throughout the scriptures from Genesis through to Revelation, the master theme that ties them all together is the theme of the Lamb. And what we want to do this week, Lord willing, through the mornings, is start in Genesis, and we want to work our way through to some of these verses that I've read here this morning. But we're going to take a little bit of a different approach. We are going to try not to read into the earlier chapters what we know from the book of Revelation and from the New Testament. We want to start with what we understand back at the beginning in Revelation, and hopefully add line upon line, layer upon layer to our understanding. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 4, and some of you astute scholars might say, wait a minute, there's reference in Genesis chapter 3, and I'll read that verse, but in my defense, it does not specifically mention the Lamb. So I think there's certainly an allusion to it, but it does not specifically mention the Lamb. So beginning at, well, we want to be in chapter 4, but we'll just look back a few verses. Of course, this is the context, the setting of this is after the fall and after the curse is pronounced, the penalty, the consequences of sin. And in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, admittedly, that there's probably a reference to the lamb being referred to there, a lamb that gave its life and was slaughtered. And there was a covering provided for the sinner right here in Genesis 3. And, of course, that's a theme that can be developed all the way through the scriptures. In fact, we get all the way to Genesis 19, and we see the bride of the Lamb is given a garment. There's a covering. And we see coverings given and offered throughout the scriptures. But that's not where we're landing this morning. We're thinking about the Lamb. So, specifically, Genesis 4. Genesis 4, we're introduced to two brothers, Cain and Abel, sons of Adam and Eve. These are two young men who would have been born outside of paradise after the fall. You might say born in sin, born with Adam's nature. And here we read these words. This is Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." We'll pause our reading there. If we go on in this story, we see that Cain ultimately rises up against his brother Abel and kills him. And so it says here in verse 3 that it was in the process of time. So we don't know really how long that is. It's just a time reference, a time marker. But it says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. We also read there that Abel brought an offering. Now, we're not told what motivated them to bring this offering to the Lord. We could speculate, we could read into it. Perhaps they heard, or no doubt they heard, about their father Adam's experience as he walked with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Perhaps they had that desire to draw near into the presence of God. What did they know about the process of drawing near into the presence of God? A lot of these things were not told specifically in this passage. We can read into it from things will come along later in the scriptures, but at this point, we're not told that information. What we do know is that they were coming into the presence of God, a holy God as we know him to be. We notice that they came with two different offerings, both linked to the, well, I'll read them. Verse 3 again. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, we read back in the previous chapter that the ground was cursed as a result of sin, as a result of the fall. And so here was an offering that was being brought, but it was from the ground that was cursed. Verse 4, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. We notice the Lord respected Abel and his offering. So here's the very first lesson, and this may seem extremely elementary, but it's significant. And as we build on the storyline of the lamb, this is significant. If you want to come into the presence of God and be accepted, you need to bring a lamb. It's fairly straightforward, fairly elementary. Now, we as believers, we can read a whole lot into that, but as we read it right here in its kind of Genesis form, if you want to come into the presence of God and be accepted, you need to bring a lamb. If you want his favor, you need to come with a lamb. We don't know what Abel understood and what he didn't. It's interesting that way off in the future, in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, there we read these words, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent or a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." So this moment here that we're reading about in Genesis is extremely significant in the grand scheme of things, because the Lord will refer to it. The Hebrew writer refers to these offerings that were made, and we read that Abel offered by faith. Now, what does that mean? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Abel obviously understood something of the heart of God, and he was responding by faith to what God required of him. Did he understand the significance of the lamb? I don't think he did. Did he understand the symbolism of the lamb and this offering? No doubt a slain lamb. Did he understand the significance of it? I don't know that he did. Would, to the natural way of thinking, wouldn't a nice arrangement of your finest fruit from the garden and vegetables from the garden been more attractive and more desirable? I would think so. But that was not what Abel was was operating on from a natural perspective. He was offering this offering. He brought this firstborn of his flock as an act of faith, taking God at his word, and he brought it. And we read there, as I mentioned again, Hebrews 11, verse 4. This is Darby's translation. Jehovah looked upon Abel and his offering. Another translation puts it this way, that it was a more acceptable or a superior sacrifice, the one that Abel offered to God. And so, again, very elementary, very basic, but we learn here early on in the Genesis record that if you want to come into the presence of God and have his favor, have his acceptance, you need to bring a lamb. There's another lesson that we learn in these verses as well, that there's two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are willing to come to God on his terms, and then there are others who stubbornly refuse. There are those who know what God desires and comes to him on his terms. There are others who reject the heart of God, ignore what God desires, and brings what they want, comes on their terms. And you think of Cain just typifying so much of what is known as religion today, right? We will bring what we think he wants. We will bring what we enjoy, and we will bring that as our offering. There are two kinds of people, those who bring what God desires, and there are others who will come on their terms and their terms alone. Little illustration that might be helpful, in particular with verses 6 and 7. My wife Sherry and I, we do quite a bit of premarital counseling prior to marriage with young couples, 5 or 6 sessions for each couple. And so because of our interest in that, when there are books that come along that are written, generally it's my wife Sherry that will read them, and eat the meat, spit out the bones, let me know what's good out of these books, and if they're good, I can recommend them, and so on. So one of the books she read years ago, and you would have heard of it, was The 5 Love Languages, right, and by Gary Chapman, and I don't even remember whether it's a book that I should recommend or not. It's so long ago, but you're using it by way of illustration. So his point was that different people appreciate different expressions of love, and so for some, it's affirming words, and so this is his point was that if you're married, it's important you know what the love language of your spouse is. So some like affirming words, some like actions, deeds of service, some like receiving a gift, some like undivided attention, quality time, others like physical touch, and so you got to know your wife, so, or your husband. So imagine that Sherry and I, we read this book and we thought, okay, we know what our love languages are. And we concluded that Sherry's love language is the receiving of gifts, not of jewelry or anything exotic, but her love language was the receiving of Cool Ranch Doritos. Now, this is not quite as hypothetical as you might think. She enjoys her Cool Ranch Doritos. However, imagine for a moment that that I also had the love language of receiving of gifts, but my love language was dill pickle Doritos. I don't think they exist anymore, but they did at one time. So here we are, husband and wife. We have similar love languages, and I want to express my love. In fact, my wife's a significant birthday was last week while I was here. Imagine, and I didn't do this, but imagine that I had wrapped up a lovely gift, a whole box of Doritos, and she on her birthday morning opens them with great anticipation, and there's a case of dill pickle Doritos. You'd say, well, what kind of a whatever are you? Like, do you really love your wife? And now, if it was the first 3 weeks of our marriage or the first year of our marriage, you might say, okay, maybe you could be forgiven for that. You made a mistake. But now that you're 29, almost 30 years into marriage, we see a problem here if you're consistently going to be giving your wife dill pickle Doritos. All right, this may be stretching this illustration a little bit, but back to our passage for this morning. It was early in human history, and it seems the Lord was giving Cain the benefit of the doubt here. And so he goes to Cain. Perhaps there was misunderstanding. Perhaps he didn't know what he was doing. And so the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face showing that you're an unhappy boy? And then he says in verse 7, this is the Lord speaking to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, there's always another time. There's another chance to get this right. You brought an offering like you wanted to bring the first time, but here's another chance. There will be another chance. Next time, listen, Cain, if you really do love me, talk to your brother. He has some vegetables. Maybe you can make a trade, or a lamb rather, a flock. Maybe you can make a trade and get a lamb for your vegetables. And next time, now that you know that I desire a lamb, next time bring a lamb. If you do well, he said, will you not be accepted? And there's a warning there that sin is crouching at the door. It's ready to pounce, and that's another whole message in itself. But the point being made here, Abel operating by faith, he esteemed God highly enough to bring God what he desired. The Lord would refer to that in Matthew 23 and say the Lord referred to Abel as a righteous man based on the merits of the offering that he brought. John tells us in 1 John 3 that Cain belonged or was of the wicked one. And again, that was based on the offering that was brought. And so Genesis 4, we're passing over this quickly, but we notice two things, that if you want to come into the presence of God, a lamb is required, it's necessary. And number two, there are two kinds of people, those who bring God what he desires and also those who stubbornly persist in approaching God on their own terms. We'll now turn to Genesis 22. We're going to be surveying a number of passages over the course of these mornings. Genesis 22, of course, is probably a favorite of many of ours. According to Luke 3, 19 generations have come and gone up to this point, including the generation of Methuselah, who lived for 969 years. In Genesis 12, back 10 chapters, we're introduced to a man who is cut from the same cloth as Abel. He was a man of faith, and he, at God's instruction, left his home and his country to head to a new land that God had promised. God promised Abraham, he said, I will make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to, in all you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. We know the story, I think most of us do at least, when Abraham is 100 years old and well beyond the age of fathering a child, God gives them a son. This son of promise. And it's fair to say that all of the promises of God to Abraham were wrapped up in this son. This was all that God promised, all that Abraham desired and anticipated was bound up, was tied to this son, Isaac. And here in Genesis 22, we see God putting Abraham to the test. And the test might be explained in this way. Now that Abraham has the son that God promised, in one sense, that the miracle is over. Abraham now has his son. You could almost argue, Abraham, you don't need any faith anymore. You've got your son. You've got the answer. You've got God's promise, and now you can go on and live life. And God puts Abraham to the test here and says, do you still trust me? Are you you had faith to this point, but are you going to have faith looking on into the future? And we see, what we see here is a beautiful window into Abraham's heart. And really the outcome of this, we discover Abraham is saying, really, and putting into practice, and he's saying, I'll offer to God whatever he desires, no matter what it costs me, no matter what the cost. And so they're asked to go to Mount Moriah, this place that is synonymous throughout the scriptures with sacrifice. Did Abraham know why Mount Moriah was so significant? I don't think he knew any more than Abel did, as far as the geography of this Mount Moriah. But let's read these verses and then just make a few observations again and draw another important lesson related to the story of the lamb. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. That's an expression of faith. We will come back to you. Hebrews tells us and expands on the faith of Abraham. Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, this is Isaac, said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? We'll pause there for a moment. Isaac understood what Abel understood, that to approach God on his terms, they needed a lamb. And as they're heading towards this place of sacrifice, Isaac recognizes that they're missing the key component to this sacrifice. God desires a lamb. We learned that back in Genesis 4, and they had learned this throughout history and no doubt practiced this to this point. Where's the lamb? Verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. Here's an important lesson. What God requires, God provides. God requires a lamb to be brought into his presence. We see here, and as we continue to read, we're going to see that God will provide for himself the lamb for this offering. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Let's pause there for a moment. We know that there is just a huge amount of imagery and type going on here as we see Abraham on this hill of Moriah offering his son. And we know, and we're going to hold ourselves back from fast forwarding on this storyline, but we know that there's a day coming when an infinitely greater father would offer an infinitely greater son, and there would be no voice from heaven saying, don't lay anything upon your son, don't take your son's life. And so there's a beautiful picture here. The first time the word love is used, the first time the word worship is used in the scriptures is right here in this passage. But as we focus in on this theme of the lamb, notice what it says in verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And so here we have a tremendously important truth that God wants communicated early in his word. And it's this, that God always provides that which he requires. God always provides that which he requires. Is that not the message of Romans, for example? A holy God demands righteousness. You and I could never earn it. You and I could never live in a certain way to produce that kind of righteousness. But Romans 3 tells us there's a righteousness of a God available to us who put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And his righteousness is applied to our account. Verse 14 is a beautiful statement, especially those last words, in the mount of the Lord, it, that is the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In other words, not only was God willing to meet Abraham's immediate need, but he had a long-range plan in view. And 2,000 years later, on this very mountain, God would make the provision of all provisions as he gave his son on that cross outside of Jerusalem. An infinitely greater father than Abraham, giving up an infinitely greater son than Isaac. And so we have these two passages that we're starting with in this story of the Lamb this week. First of all, if you want to come into the presence of God and be accepted, if you want his favor, you come with a lamb. But this is an awfully important passage here, and one that is going to be developed as we go further. Genesis 22, God always provides that which he requires. And that's true not simply in the context of a substitute at the cross. It's true across the board. Jeremiah, I think of, was called to be a prophet, and he says, don't worry, I'll put the words into your mouth. I think of King David as he stands, as they were amassing all of the resources for the temple that was going to be built, and they said, you know, everything we have comes from you. This is just the theme of the scriptures. All we have needed, your hand has provided. Huh. We sing that somewhere, don't we? Great is thy faithfulness. And part of that song, that hymn, all I have needed, your hand has provided. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great. Grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. We have a God who desires a lamb, but we also have a God who has provided a lamb. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful as we've just just launched into this extraordinary story of the Lamb. We saw the end of the story. We see a Lamb that is exalted in heaven, and really heaven is all about the Lamb. And here we're just having these seed thoughts that we've been enjoying this morning. What a wonder, what grace has been extended to us as we consider and as we look back, as Abraham was looking forward as to your plan of provision. We can look back 2,000 years ago and say on the Mount of the Lord, it has been provided. We praise you. We thank you for your Son, and it's in his name we give thanks. Amen.